Right, friends, please turn with me now, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight I want us to look at verses 17 to 19. Now we're coming towards the end of this first letter. We haven't looked at it for a while with the changes with our preaching, with Sam preaching some of the evenings. But the final section of this letter runs from verse 3 of chapter 6 through to the end. And again, what we see are the two big themes of the letter coming out. The dangers of false teaching, which Paul tells Timothy he must oppose, and practical instructions on the Christian life. And we made the point a number of times in looking at the letter that those two things must always go together. In verse 3, he tells us that the doctrine is according to godliness. And there's an important link there, that a true understanding of the gospel, a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true building up on the word of God is never something that just remains inside us and doesn't affect our lives on the outside. But as the truth is taken on board and shapes us, so it is that our lives must change. See, there are purposes that God has for us in the gospel. The first great purpose is that we might be delivered from sin, the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin, the guilt and the punishment which our sins personally deserve. Now that happens when we are forgiven, and that's a change of status. We thank God for that. But the second aspect is that we might be delivered from the pollution of sin and the power of sin and the love of sin. That's not a change of status. No. That's a change of nature. He actually makes us different. It starts in the new birth when the Lord gives us new life on the inside. But it grows in the Christian life until we come to be more and more like Christ. And finally, that great work is completed when we see him as he is and we are like him. But notice here, this change of our lives isn't merely negative. It isn't just that Christians stop doing the sins they used to do before. No. It's got a positive aspect as well, that we actively do the things that are good and right. Now, I think there is a danger sometimes in our kind of conservative Christian circles that we're quite good on the negative, but sometimes are not so good on the positive. We try to be careful that we don't do things that are wrong, but sometimes we don't exercise ourselves to be very, very active in positively doing those things which are right. You see, Paul in this passage uses the word godliness 4 times in this section, 6 times altogether in the book, 4 times in this section. And that word godliness means living a life that's right in the eyes of God. The doctrine is according to godliness. Why does he save us and what does he teach us? He changes us so that we might live a life that's right in the eyes of God. And in these verses tonight, verses 17 to 19, one of the big elements of a godly life is what he calls good works. You get it in verse 18. And to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. It's a very positive, active thing. To do good. Now, just a little bit of background here. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. That's the way that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized. A godly life, a Christ-like life, means doing good. That's what he did. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, Christ in the world did good. Why has he saved us? Well, one of the reasons he saved us is so that we might do good. He saved us for good works. And it's in this way, isn't it, that Christians are recognized as saved people and are recognized as the children of God. You get it in Matthew 5. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Good works. So here's a question for us tonight. How important is it to us that we do good? How much value do we put on it? And is our treasure and our delight not to be rich in the things of this world, verse 17, but to be rich in good works, verse 18. Being rich. I suppose we all want to be rich in one way or another. To be rich means that we have an abundance of something, doesn't it? We all like that idea. In the passage, verses 17 and 18 and 19, there are three sorts of being rich. Okay, one in each verse. And so we'll pull those out and look at them one at a time. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Rich in the present age, rich with money, having an abundance of stuff. That's what he's talking about there. Now, by comparison with many people in other parts of the world, we're all quite well off, really. So it's really hard to define what rich means, isn't it? When we think of rich, we tend to think of spectacularly wealthy. You know, Bill Gates and the people who come over from Saudi Arabia and rent out a whole floor of Claridge's at the time. You know, that sort of wealth. But I was reading some sermons from the early 1800s, and somebody said this. The rich in this world are those who possess or are able to obtain what is sufficient to support them in the rank of life where God has placed them. Because all people in such circumstances have it in their power, by being frugal and self-denying, to keep a portion of their income to use for the sake of other people. I think that's really quite a searching definition. What he says is, if you've got enough money to satisfy your circumstances in life, and by being careful in the way you live, you've got a bit of money left over to do good, then you're rich. And I think that's often not the way we think of it. But you notice the point here. Being rich means you've got something that you could either keep for yourself or you could use for other people. So if we're in a position where we're able to do that, then the teaching of these verses does apply to us. If we're able to be careful and so have money left over that can be used to do good, then we are rich. Now, what does Paul do in these verses? We need to jump back. Verses 6 to 11 that we looked at some time ago, in those verses, Paul is warning those who desire to be rich. You might remember that. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. In these verses, he's not talking about people who desire to be rich. He's talking to people who actually are rich. So if you've got enough and a little bit to spare, however you've come across it, it might have been given to you, you might have worked for it, whatever it is. If those are your circumstances in life, then this applies to you. And what he says, pardon me, in verse 17, is that there are dangers in having wealth. I remember years ago seeing a photo, it's quite a famous photo, of a few boys who were in Eton School. I think the photo's from something like the 20s. I don't know if you've seen it, before the war. And they are dressed in Eton School uniform. And they look immaculate with the top hats and the old hat, you know. And I think they're on a train station somewhere in England. And they're surrounded by these lads who are like local urchins. And the contrast between the Eton School boys and the local urchins is really quite striking. See, it's very easy when you look at a situation like that to think, well, how do those people see themselves? And how do they see one another? What does the Eton schoolboy think of the little urchin with the dirty face? And what does the urchin with the dirty face think of the Eton schoolboy with the pop-up collar and the top hat? Paul warns against that. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches. There are dangers which we can find ourselves in because of our circumstances in life. The first one's pride, he says. Don't be haughty. Now, why should having money make you proud? What difference does it actually make? Well, just think about it. Some people think that if they have money, it somehow makes them better and more important people. It makes them different from other people around them and puts them in a position where they can look down on others. But does it? Because money is something you have. Money isn't something that makes you intrinsically different as a person. Rich people and poor people are still made up of flesh and blood. Rich people and poor people, still sinful people, in need of salvation. Rich people and poor people, if they're Christians, they still need to grow in grace and in the fruit of the Spirit of God. If you have a dog, your dog might sleep in a shed. Or your dog might sleep on the foot of your bed. Still a dog. The rest of it's just circumstances. But the danger is that those circumstances can make us feel quite important in and of ourselves. And when you come across it, it's really quite horrible. I remember years ago being in a meeting, not a Christian meeting, this was a place I used to work, and somebody said something to somebody across the table, and he snapped back at him, "I can buy and sell you." I was thinking, oh dear me, really? And you would do that, would you? You'd buy and sell him to destroy him just because he's upset you in a meeting. What is the matter with you? Who do you think you are? But you can see that, can't you? It engenders this kind of pride. Now, a couple of examples of this. Sometimes when people are rich, they end up thinking that they deserve more honour and deserve to be better treated than other people. You get an example of this with King Hezekiah in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah is not well, so the king of Babylon sends Hezekiah a present. And when Hezekiah's emissary comes to see him, he listens to him, and then he shows him all the treasures that he has, the gold and the silver and the spices and the armor and the precious ointment. There was nothing in his house or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah didn't show him. He thinks I'm special, and he sent me a present. Let me show him how special I actually am. He's playing up to this image that somehow he deserves honour and better treatment than other people. And the result of that is God's judgment on Hezekiah, and all his wealth is taken away. Now, in our modern age, there's a massive temptation that our understanding of what we have puts us in a position where we deserve more honour and more respect than other people. And the obvious one is the way it affects people's self-image. People are obsessed by what they wear, what labels they are, what kind of trainers they've got, all the rest of it, what kind of cars they drive. As if somehow, if you wear better clothes, you are intrinsically a better person and therefore are deserving of more respect. But it's not right. It's pride. It isn't your money that makes you a better person. That's a matter of the heart and the work of God in our lives and our growth in grace. It's even warned about in the letter of James in chapter 2. If somebody should come into your assembly with gold rings and fine clothes, and also a poor man should come in with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit by my feet," have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? It's very easy to fall into the trap of showing people honour just because they've got money. But money doesn't make them anything other than rich. The second thing to notice here is that sometimes rich people can think they are above the rules that apply to everybody else. Wealthy people are able to get the best tables at the best restaurants, or so I'm told, because they're well known and they slip people a little bit of money, you know. They get their names on the lists outside nightclubs. Doesn't interest me, but it happens. Worse still, they're able to pay for the best lawyers to get him out of trouble. And they're able to bribe people to keep their names out of the newspapers. It's as if the normal rules don't apply. And it's even worse when people try to curry favour with wealthy people and let them get away with things that they wouldn't let other people get away with. But it's particularly damaging when it comes into the church. Now listen to these verses from 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah prepared for the entire army shields and spears and helmets, body armour, bows and slings to cast stones. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones, so his fame spread far and wide. He was marvellously helped and he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He's not a priest. God hadn't called him to that. It wasn't his place. But he thought those rules didn't apply to him. Because he was so successful and so wealthy and so impressive, why shouldn't he do that if he wanted to? And sadly, in the history of the church, there have been many examples of people who, because they are wealthy and influential in their secular work, think that they should be influential in the church as well. But it's not right. Just the fact that we have money isn't something which should make us proud. No, no. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, on this point, just quickly, what about us? See, the reality is that everything we have, we've received. That's true. If we say, no, no, I got it myself by my own hard work, who gave you the ability and the opportunity to work hard? It's all come from God. And so because of that, if the Lord has blessed us richly, it should lead to thankfulness and not pride. 1 Corinthians 4. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Paul's winding them up at that point. Really? Surely it's God that's given these things to you. So you should be thankful, not proud. So that's the first big problem, pride. The second problem he refers to, no trust in uncertain riches. False hope. And false hope that leads us to complacency. See, if you've got money, it can make you feel quite secure, can't it? You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Maybe you don't even have to worry about your retirement. And so because of that, you just grow complacent and you grow cold. And maybe even you come to regard God's claim on your life as not really very important because it looks like you don't really need him. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal. Don't let that happen to me. I know I'm weak. But Lord, if I'm rich, I might end up saying I don't need you. Lord, don't let that happen to me. That would be a terrible trap to fall into. What's the reality? The reality is, Paul says, that riches are uncertain. Now, surely we know that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of you have got investments, or you've got pensions and stuff. What's going to happen after Brexit? Does anybody know? Nobody knows. Some of us have got jobs. We can easily lose our jobs. We can easily lose our health. We can easily lose our investments. Riches can be taken away from us. Or we can be taken away from our riches, can't we? You know Luke 12 and verse 20? God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you've provided? The rich man who built bigger barns and stored up his food and said to himself, take your ease, you've much food laid up for many days. Yeah, okay, he had the food, but God took him away. The uncertainty of riches, they couldn't help him in the end. That's not right. We shouldn't trust in riches because riches are uncertain. Rather, we should trust in the living God. I really like the emphasis here. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. And there's a contrast. Riches might be uncertain, but the promises of God are not uncertain. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The power of God is not uncertain. God is a living God, and he can do whatever he desires. The wisdom of God is not uncertain. God knows what he's doing in our lives, and he knows what's best for us. And we can trust him and rely on him to do all things well. And then we're told, God knows how to give. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I wonder how many of us can testify to that. The Lord teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. But isn't it true that many, many times when we've prayed that, God has given us more than bread? Much more than bread. He satisfied our hearts with gladness, and he's done remarkable things for us. He gives us richly so that we might enjoy too. But he never gives us richly so that we might trust in riches. No, no. We take what he gives us with thankfulness, and we look to God to provide for us. So, the danger of riches. Second one, verse 18. Not to be rich in the present age, but to be rich in good works. That's a second reason God gives us riches. Not just to enjoy them, but also so that we can use them to do good. Good to others. Now, what's a good work? What makes a work good? Well, it's got to be good in the sight of God, and it's got to do good to other people. If those two things are true, it's a good work. But notice, it's a good work, which means there's no point thinking about it. You have to actually do it. So he says, God has given you riches. Do you know why he's given you riches? Not only to enjoy and be thankful, but he's given you riches so that you might invest that money in the lives of other people and in the kingdom of God. Use it to do good. It's a principle of stewardship, isn't it? The Lord has given us things, and he's given us things not just to keep for ourselves, but to use for him. And the way he wants us to do that is by doing good to others. A couple of things about good works. Good works should be abundant. Be rich in good works. I'll use an example from Acts chapter 9. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did, but it happened that she became sick and died. They sent for Peter, and Peter went with them. And when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. Full of good works. It's lovely, isn't it? She had time and opportunity, and she spent that time and opportunity not on herself, but on doing good to others to the glory of God. It was abundant to the extent that when she died, that's how she was remembered. She was a woman who was full of good works. I've heard some things said about people in funerals. I attended a funeral once, and the only thing which the minister was able to say about the man that had died was, he was well known in the local community, walking down the street with his little dog. And the reason that was the only thing he could say about him was that he was a man who had sold his house and had drunk his house away, had spent all his time in a local pub, and just before he died, he named one of his cousins as his next of kin so they had to pay for his funeral. Tragic. Tragic. Not Dorcas. Full of good works. And that's how she's remembered. That's right and good. Now, to be full of good works, to be rich in good works, two things have to be true, we're told in verse 18. You have to be ready to give and willing to share. And what that means is generous. It's impossible to be generous to other people if we're determined to keep everything for ourselves. Impossible. We have to be ready to give. And history is full of examples of God's people who use what the Lord has given them to help others. Hebrews 13. Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To share means to let somebody else have a bit of what we've got ourselves, isn't it? And we can't do that if we're going to keep it all for ourselves. We have to be generous. Now, how generous are we in our giving? There are challenges here, I think. We can sometimes just give the Lord a little bit of what we've got left after we've done everything we want to with our money. I would challenge you this evening that that isn't being generous. Rather, we need to make sure our priorities are right and say, if the Lord has given me enough and more, how can I use that more for the glory of God? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with some luxuries and some enjoyment. God gives us good things to enjoy. But there's a time and a place, and a line comes where we say, God has entrusted these resources to me. How can I use them to do good? Similarly, when we give things to other people, are we in danger of only giving people things we no longer need or no longer want, rather than actually giving to people the things they actually need and that would do them good, that we might be generous? The second thing is willing, because he says, ready to give, willing to share. Our giving should be active and it should be easy. It speaks of a generous spirit. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't given to us grudgingly by the Father. The Father loved the world and he gave. And our good works, similarly, should be things that are active and easy and cheerfully done. We should be willing givers. So you see the contrast. Not rich in this world, that's all about me, so that I can be proud, and so that I can be safe, and so I can protect myself, and I can leave God and other people out of it. No, no. Rich in good works, so that I might recognize my responsibility before God, I might recognize my opportunity to serve him and to please him, and I might actively go out of my way to do good to others. Because after all, that's why God's given it to me, so that I can serve him with the abundance that he's provided. The third thing, verse 19, eternally rich. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The principle in verse 19 is that the Lord rewards the good works of his people in eternity. And that means true everlasting riches. Matthew 6 is an example. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's a principle in Scripture that the Lord recognizes the faithfulness of his people and he honors it. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Indians in Central America, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, in Jim Elliot's case, he ended up talking about his life. But it's true generally, isn't it? We either leave it behind, or we waste it on ourselves, or we use it for good. And he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Treasure in heaven. I need to say something to make sure we understand this properly. That they may lay hold on eternal life, a good foundation for the time to come. They should store it up. Now, hold on. I'm not saying, and Paul isn't saying, that if you do good, God will save you and you'll go to heaven. Not at all. The scripture is very clear that eternal life is a gift of God, that it's secured by Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. It's the work of Christ to save, and our salvation, and our eternal life, and our heaven, it's an effect of the blood of Christ. He's redeemed us, and he's brought us back to God. You get that in 1 Peter. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Salvation is a free gift. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We know that. Scripture is very clear on that. Eternal life is a gift of God, free and undeserved and secured by Christ. We're saved by grace. Okay. Second thing we need to be clear on. Good works don't earn God's favour. Whatever we do, and however faithful we think we are, we can never merit anything from God. Because our obedience and our service as Christian people is only what the Lord deserves by right. Some verses in Luke 17. He talks about a servant, and he says, when your servant ploughs a field or tends sheep, when he comes in, do you say, oh, come and sit down? No, don't you say, right, you make my supper first, and after you've served me and I've eaten, then you can eat and drink afterwards. Sounds a bit harsh, but that's the pattern there. And he says, does he thank the servant because the servant does what the master commanded him? No, he doesn't. It's the servant's duty. So likewise, when you have done everything that has been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. The Lord is entitled to and deserves our obedience and our service. If we were absolutely perfect from today until the day we die, it's only what the Lord deserves. It certainly can't make up for our mistakes and our failings in the past, thank God for Jesus Christ. It certainly can't do that. It's only what the Lord deserves. It doesn't merit anything from God. We are unprofitable servants. But in his mercy and his grace, God rewards the faithfulness of his people in a way that we don't deserve. And it's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. Some parents get their kids to do chores, and when they do chores, they pay them for doing the chores. They should do the chores anyway, shouldn't they? But parents like to find a way to give their kids money, so they pay them for doing the chores. There's something similar in what the Lord does with his people. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, it's in eternity. The Lord will repay his people. He'll honor them and bless them freely out of his grace. It's a wonderful thing. But not just in eternity, in this life as well. In Luke 18, Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. And the Lord Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. There's an important principle here. Nobody has ever given anything up to follow Jesus Christ and haven't been abundantly blessed. Abundantly blessed. They should follow Jesus Christ anyway. Of course they should. He's the Son of God. But the Lord abundantly blesses. He's no man's debtor. Our little sufferings here are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Why is that? Because he's the God who gives richly. And I think if we stop and think about the implications of that, he's the God who gives richly, then it should produce in us a sense of anticipation and a sense of excitement. Every little thing that we've sought to do in faithfulness to God, every little evidence of our faith and our love towards him, every little desire to glorify God and to do good to somebody else, as weak and as frail as it was, the infinite, gracious, merciful God will richly reward us for those small efforts. And knowing the character of God and the greatness of his grace, doesn't that produce a sense of excitement? Well done, good and faithful servant. They're big words. For servants who are so often not good and not faithful, but they are good and faithful here and there. They try to be, although they fail. The Lord knows, the Lord recognizes it, the Lord announces it, the Lord honors it, the Lord blesses it. It's a wonderful thing. Rather than being rich in this present world, it's much better to be rich in good works, a desire to glorify God and do good to others, because that lays a rich foundation in the world to come. The blessings of God in eternity, eternal life with the Saviour. So, there we are, we're done. Here's the question. Are you rich? Are you rich? Consider Christ. That's the way into this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we inherit eternal life. That's where we start. We can never earn it. We can never work it up. We can never force his arm. No. He gives freely. That's why he came into the world. Consider Jesus Christ. He became poor so that you could be rich. But then you know, once that's true and you've experienced his love, serve Christ. And by so doing, store up treasure in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ blesses, richly blesses, the weak endeavors of all his people. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask that you'd help us to get our priorities right and to think about these things in an honest, practical, and real way. You have blessed us in so many ways. We do pray you'd help us to realize that and be thankful. But we do pray that we'd learn increasingly not to keep your blessings to ourselves, but to use them for your glory and to do good to others. Some of us have got time, Lord. Help us to use that. Some of us have abilities and talents. Help us to use that. Some of us have money and resources. Father, help us to be faithful there. And we thank you that as we do these things, and as we seek to please you, as weak and as frail as we are, so it is that you, the living God, are pleased, and you smile on us. Lord, help us. Bless us, we pray, in the Saviour's name.